So it has been our custom here at Monte Vista every January to talk a little bit about Nehemiah and the work that was done on the city of Jerusalem when he came back to help them rebuild the wall. So have your Bibles open to the book of Nehemiah. In particular, we're going to be looking a little bit in Nehemiah chapter 3. So have a bookmarker there in the book of Nehemiah chapter 3. It is good to have you here this morning, especially to the visitors that we have. I want to encourage you once again to fill out a visitor's card if you've not done so. There will be an opportunity at the end of our service today to put that card in a collection basket as it goes by. And all we want to do is reach out to you and offer you a Bible study or any spiritual assistance that you might have. When the Jews returned to Jerusalem from their captivity in Babylon and Persia, they found their home city of Jerusalem in utter despair. There was a man named Nehemiah who was working as the cupbearer to the emperor in Susa, the capital, and he heard about the sorry state of things in his home city. He wept bitterly over the news in Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. In a bold and courageous move that might have ended up in his death had it not worked out better, Nehemiah placed his life in the hands of the emperor and asked for permission to lead a rebuilding effort in Jerusalem. Upon arriving in the city, he found it to be just as bad as the reports indicated. Even worse, the population of the city of Jerusalem was discouraged and unorganized. Let's begin in Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 17. So I said to them, "You see the bad situation that we're in, that Jerusalem is desolate and its gates are burned by fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach." And I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me, and also about the king's words which he had spoken to me. Then they said, "Let us arise and build." So they put their hands to the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard it, they mocked us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" So I answered them and said to them, "The God of heaven will give us success. Therefore we as servants will arise and build, but you have no portion, right, or memorial in Jerusalem." Quite a rousing speech. That is a call to action from a true leader, from a man of God who saw a job that needed to be done and took it upon himself to make sure that it got done. January isn't just the time of year that we like to look at the book of Nehemiah here at Monte Vista. It's also the time of year that a lot of us put together New Year's resolutions. We have all these big ideas for 2016, all these goals that we have, things that we want to accomplish. Personally, my only New Year's resolution is to only spend 1 month miswriting the year on all of my checks. But whatever your New Year's resolution is, I certainly hope that you also see this as a good opportunity to make some decisions spiritually. If you haven't been serving God as you should, you need to start. If you haven't been worshiping as you should, you need to do it now. Not because it's January and because January magically gives you this great new opportunity to start over. You should be starting over any Sunday, any day of the year, be it January, June, or September. Whenever it is that you need to redevote yourself to God, you need to do it. So today is as good a day as any. But if you are setting up some New Year's resolutions for yourself, then consider making some spiritual New Year's resolutions of learning a new skill, of worshiping more often than you have in the past, of taking on a new responsibility in the congregation, of getting a little bit more involved than you were before. Like Nehemiah says in chapter 2, God has put some good work before us, and we've got to get that work done. As Jesus says later on in the Gospels, the harvest is plentiful. The problem is that God needs workers for that harvest. Make 2016 the year that you actually become the Christian that God has always expected you to be. and that you've always known deep down inside that you could be if you just put your hands to the plow and started working. Now, with all that being said, it might be tempting to skip on to chapter 4 at this point. Chapter 3 just has a long list of names and families, and this family worked on this part of the fence or gate, and this other family happened to work on this part of the wall, and another family decided to take on two sections of wall and work on it. We might think, well, that's an easy chapter to skip by. And yet the Holy Spirit felt that it was necessary to include chapter 3 in the book of Nehemiah. The Holy Spirit felt that it was necessary for us, even several thousand years later, to peruse the book of Nehemiah and see a list of names, specific families, and what each of those people and those families did to contribute to the work that was going on in Jerusalem. The first point that I notice is that credit is given where credit is due. I appreciate that the Holy Spirit didn't just say that families did this, or the people of Jerusalem did this great work, or people from all classes of society helped out. The Holy Spirit said, no, we're going to be specific. This family did it, and this person did it, and these priests helped out here. And when you read Nehemiah chapter 3, yes, it's a lot of names that we don't know how to pronounce. I get it. But credit is given where credit is due. And there are real people who are specifically mentioned by the Holy Spirit as jumping into this work and doing the hard work that needed to be done. I think a great application is this, that when you work for God, God will remember. That His kingdom isn't just kind of a fuzzy haze to Him. Well, I know that there are people down there doing my work, but how it's going about, I'm not so sure. When you hand out a card or invite somebody to worship, God sees it. When you invite somebody to a Bible study, God knows about it. When you pray with your children, God sees it. When you go through your day with a hymn on your mind instead of whatever latest pop trash there is on the radio, God knows that you are even in very small ways pursuing spiritual things rather than fleshly things. And God specifically knows when you get to the afterlife, God is not going to go, I'm drawing a blank here, which is what most of us do in so many areas of life. But God knows the people who worked on the wall. He knows every single person who worked on the wall of Jerusalem. And He knows every single person in this congregation and in every congregation for all time who has done something for Him. All levels of society were also helping in this effort. When you read Nehemiah chapter 3, you see that it was the nobles. You see that it was the priests. You see that it was those who were poor and those who were rich. It was men and women. It was young and old. It was families and individuals. And everybody was expected to participate. Because a wall is a funny thing like that. A wall is something that doesn't just help one class in society. A wall isn't something that doesn't just help rich people or poor people or men or women. The thing about a wall is that it protects everybody. And everybody has a stake in that wall. And now everybody can take pride in that wall as well. Except, of course, for those in verse 5, that their nobles did not support the work of their masters. We'll talk about them near the end of our lesson. While they were building a wall, I think that it is safe to say they were also building their faith. That with each stone they were laying, with each day that they worked, that was a little bit more that was going into their spiritual substance. So again, handing out an invitation to church, inviting someone to a Bible study, or asking them to listen to the radio program, reading a book with a spiritual theme rather than just the latest fashion trend book. All of those things, they seem like little things, But you know what? Those people in Jerusalem probably thought, this is just one stone I'm putting in the wall. This is just one brick. This is just one thing that I'm doing. But it meant something. It meant something. They weren't just building a wall. They were building their faith. So let's expand it a little bit more now. Not just from the situation in Nehemiah, but let's look at some New Testament concepts as well. Go to Ephesians chapter 4 and notice Ephesians 4 and verse 16. He says there, "From whom the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." Like every part of a body, every member of a congregation also has to be contributing something to its overall growth. Maybe you're not the preacher. Maybe you're not one of the elders. Maybe you're not a deacon. Maybe you're not a Bible class teacher. But there's something that you need to be doing. There's effort that you need to be putting in. You're a part of the body. The pinky toe might think that it's worthless, but I'll tell you what, you sure miss your pinky toe when you lose it. And like Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the second half of that chapter, how every single part of the human body works together for the overall benefit of the body. And just as one part of the body isn't supposed to be envious of the other part, so we should not be envious of each other. The foot doesn't look up at the head and go, "Boy, all those parts of the head, that's the sweet spot up there. That's the penthouse. I sure wish I was an eyeball." And the eyeball doesn't look down at the feet and go, "Well, that's where all the adventure is. I sure wish I was a foot." Your ears are not envious of your stomach because your stomach gets to digest food. Your mouth is not envious of your hair because it's bald all the time. There is no part of your body that is envious of any other part of your body because all of them have something to contribute. And by the way, if you thought it was weird to talk about a mouth being envious that it was bald, that was weird also. I just made that up on the spot. It was off the cuff. It can also be tempting, though, to feel like what you have to offer is less important than what somebody else has to offer. As if I can't be a preacher, then I might as well not do anything. If I can't lead songs, I might as well not do anything. If I'm no good at teaching, then I might as well do nothing at Monte Vista. And that is absolutely not true. Everybody excels at something. Everybody can do something. And even if you are somebody who has very few skills, because let's be real about it, in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus made it clear that some people got more talents from their master than other people did. Some people just have one talent, and that's okay. You're only expected to use the talents that the master gave to you. But I like the way that Paul puts it later on in 1 Corinthians 12, in verses 24 and 25. He says, "But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, that there should be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another." It doesn't matter if you're a preacher. It doesn't matter if you're an elder. You do what you can do with the talents that God has given you. But you know, there's also some strength in numbers. We don't always think about this, do we? We sometimes have this mentality of, I need to go it alone as a Christian, where I've got these challenges that I need to face. New Year's resolutions. You know, the thing about New Year's resolutions is they don't work when you just do them by yourself. You know who the people are who lose weight? It's the people who talk to their sister or their brother or their best friend, or they join a group at work, or they sign up for something online where it's a challenge of some kind. You know, the people who lose weight are the people who have some sense and level of accountability with that resolution to lose weight, or whatever your resolution happens to be. And the same thing is true with Christianity. I'm going to pray more, but I'm not going to tell anybody that I'm going to try and pray more. I'm going to be more devoted to worship, but I'm not going to let anybody know that that's my goal. I want to teach a Bible class, but I'm never going to tell Dale that I actually want to teach a Bible class. There's strength in numbers, my friends. There's accountability in numbers. When we don't just try to go it alone, but we work together as a group, as a congregation, as a family. It was stated very well in a book called Do Hard Things. The author said, a study of horses revealed that a single horse could pull an average of 2,500 pounds. The test was repeated with two horses. Now, you'd expect the weight pulled to double, right? To about 5,000 pounds. Not so. Two horses working together actually pulled 12,500 pounds. That's five times the amount that one could pull alone. There's something inside a living being that rises to accomplish exponentially greater things when part of a team. Now, I don't know if that's true of every horse, by the way. I'm sure that there has to be some sense of willpower within the horse himself. But at least the way that these authors describe it, whether these numbers are precise or not, I don't know if it's exactly that much weight or if it's exactly two horses can do that. I don't know. But the way that the writers describe it, I really appreciate that whether those numbers are precise or not, the fact remains that two horses more than double their individual capacity for work. There's something about it. When living beings with a will and a force work together, they accomplish more together than they ever could have individually or as individuals set apart. What I mean by that is, if one horse can pull 2,500 pounds over here and another horse can pull 2,500 pounds over there, they need to get together and produce more than they could have individually. Now, this is also a biblical concept that we find in the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 4. He says in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. He goes on to say, if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. And obviously, there's some great spiritual application here as well. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22, notice what the writer Paul says. Now flee youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Did you catch that last part? Flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness with those who called on the Lord from a pure heart. Yes, we each individually have an obligation to flee from sin and pursue righteousness, but together we can accomplish that goal much better. Are you threatened by others in their success? Are you threatened by me? Are you threatened by somebody here who always seems to be jumping in and volunteering? They're always helping out. Are you threatened by somebody who's always visiting our elderly, our widows? Are you threatened by someone who's a really good cook and always seems to be bringing the best that he or she can make to a potluck or to provide for a family who has a need for meals? Are you threatened by Christians who are very talented, who are very good at what they do? Now, I'm not asking that question because I'm trying to dig at you or anything like that or make you uncomfortable. I'm asking because I fear that that is a real possibility for a lot of people, that because they don't see themselves measuring up in terms of what they can do for God, well, my talent is not that, or my talent is not a real public talent, or it's not really obvious what I can do, that they end up feeling just threatened by those who are doing the work in a congregation. We've got to be really careful about that mentality to not feel threatened by other people or to be intimidated or resentful because somebody else is more talented than you in a certain area. Rather than feeling threatened by those with more talents, the one talent man versus the 10 talent man, maybe we should feel grateful that we have a 10 talent man in our midst. Maybe we should feel grateful that there is somebody out there who sings better than you, who leads songs better than you, who's a vibrant and dynamic Bible class teacher. We should be grateful that there are others who are more mature than us, more intelligent than us. We should be grateful that there are others who we respect and have incredible wisdom. We should love our elders. We should appreciate the work that our deacons do. And we should most certainly appreciate their families as well. But not only elders and deacons and their families, but every Christian who has a talent in some way, every Christian who we view from our perspective as being so dynamic that they're almost untouchable. We should be grateful that we have people around us who we can learn from, people who will help us grow, people who will help us become that dynamic and useful Christian in God's kingdom. Go to Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 20, where it says, "He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." I love how wisdom is infectious, that when you're around wise people, you yourself will become wise. Chapter 20 and verse 29, "The glory of young men is their strength, but the honor of old men is their gray hair." I've always liked that one as well. Those two groups should not be envious of each other. The older Christian shouldn't look at the younger and go, "I wish I had that much energy. I remember what it was like when I had that much energy." And the younger Christian shouldn't look at the older Christians and go, "Boy, I wish that I had the experience that they did." You know what's great is when we work together on that. The young one with the energy and the old one with the wisdom, we come together and bring our talents to the table. And God is glorified by that. There are mighty men of valor in 1 Samuel chapter 22 and verse 2 who followed David through thick and thin. And you notice that David's mighty men of valor, they were never intimidated by his glory, his honor, his sheer talent. But they sought him out. Unlike his king, Saul, who felt nothing but threatened by David. Saul used to hear the song of the people that Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his 10,000s. And instead of appreciating a man like that in his company, Saul felt threatened and intimidated, and he tried to eliminate David. Elisha was willing to follow Elijah as his servant and his disciple, never showing any regrets or insecurities just because Elijah, the great prophet, had done some great things. And Elisha was a young man still learning. Rather than feeling awkward around the older prophet, Elisha knew that there were things that he could learn from him and yearned for his presence to the point that when it was time for Elijah to go, Elisha resisted to the best of his abilities. He tried to stop him from leaving. Similarly, in the presence of Jesus, who would probably make most people feel pretty intimidated, Peter, James, John, and the other disciples, they seemed to have a very, very close and intimate, comfortable, respectful relationship with the Son of God. Jesus did not intimidate people just because Jesus could do all the miracles that they were incapable of doing because their faith was not strong enough. Rather, they clung to Jesus because they knew, as Peter said at the end of John chapter 6, "You have the words of eternal life. Where else are we going to go?" So as we bring our lesson to a close, let's wrap things up back in the book of Nehemiah. And notice two passages from Nehemiah chapter 3. Go to Nehemiah chapter 3 and verse 5, like we've already referenced briefly. "Moreover, next to him, the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not support the work of their masters." That's pretty discouraging, isn't it? That you've got the Tekoites who are eagerly approaching their work, who are jumping on board, trying to rebuild that wall, but their nobles, the hoity-toities, did not support that work. Go to verse 27, though. And after him, the Tekoites repaired another section in front of the great projecting tower and as far as the wall of Ophel. You know what I love about that? Here are the Tekoites. Blistered hands, weary from the work, sweat on their brow, just finished their work with their noblemen sitting in the shade back there sipping lemonade. And instead of being discouraged or resentful or bitter and going, there's our nobles over there. We built this wall without any help from them. You know what the Tekoites did? The Tekoites just said, give me another brick. What else needs to be done? Where else can I work? Show me the next section of wall that I need to do. Don't get discouraged because there are lazy people around. And I'm not being specific about Monte Vista as far as lazy people being in our congregation, but just in life in general. Don't get discouraged because there are lazy people who think they're too good to get their hands dirty in the real work that needs to be done in this life. No. Ignore people like that. And pick up another brick and get back to work. I love those Tekoites. Not everybody is like this, though, and even the strongest believers can sometimes become discouraged and bitter. At one point, a disheartening saying even spread throughout the city in chapter 4 and verse 10. Look what this was said in Judah. The strength of the burden bearers is failing, yet there is much rubbish, and we ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall. Well, that's a disheartening, discouraging adage if there ever was one. The strength of the burden bearers is failing. Between the constant fear of their enemies on the one hand and the discouragement of their nobles who didn't help on the other hand, it is no surprise that Jerusalem's people began to lose sight of the goal and say something like this: the strength of the burden bearers is becoming weak. A congregation may run into the same problem. And I want to be clear, I'm not saying this specifically about Monte Vista. Only as a word of warning that we don't become like this. Sometimes congregations depend so much on just a few people. A few dynamic, talented, eager, zealous people, yes. But a church will never grow if only a few people are doing the work. A wall will never be built when only a few people are lifting stones. And I've seen churches where there are people grinding themselves to tears, overworking themselves, stretched so thin, doing everything that they can to help a congregation grow. And then the other 90% of the members are just dragging them down, doing nothing at all, wearing out the strength of the burden bearers. Are you one of the burden bearers? Are you lifting those stones and putting them in place, building up a congregation of God's people here at Monte Vista? Or are you sitting in the shade watching other people do the work that's been given to you to accomplish? So it's January. You're making New Year's resolutions about losing weight and exercising more and this and that and the other. Maybe the best New Year's resolution you can make is to pick up just one stone, build one part of the wall, and become a burden bearer for God. Now, if you're not a Christian here this morning, you really need to be. You need to make the decision to believe in Jesus Christ, to confess that belief and repent of your sins, to obey the word of Christ in Mark 16, verse 16, and to be baptized for the remission of your sins. So whatever need you might have, I encourage you to